You are listening to a sermon by Shelby Boas, recorded on Sunday, April 14th, 2024, at Point Grey Indomenonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speakers are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Thank you, Rosie, for that kind introduction. And I think that raises more questions than it answers about me, but that's okay. We can get coffees. So I have two things to say before I get into the actual talk here. First of all, some MCBC announcements. Of course, I have MCBC announcements. And then secondly, when I'm speaking in sort of the preaching or talk mode, think about that as I'm not representing MCBC. I am just speaking as a guest speaker myself, but not the larger movement that we call Mennonite Church British Columbia, to be clear. So if you have critiques or all of that, you can bring them to me, but please don't project them onto the other hat that I wear as executive minister. So with the executive minister hat on, some MCBC things I just want to highlight before I get into this is if you do not get our weekly email, I encourage you to sign up. You can do that. Go to mcbc.ca. And there is we call it the weekly connect. Now, of course, read your local church emails first, and they have paramount. They come first. But then secondarily, if you have time, get to those MCBC emails as well, because there's a lot of information about what's going on here in British Columbia with Mennonite Church. And then, of course, Mennonite Church Canada, and then a lot of the other adjacent ministries and nonprofits that are connected with us as well. So I encourage you to do that. The second thing I would say is if you have Saturday free and you want to come out to the Valley, we have Mark Glanville of Regent, who will be doing a presentation on his most recent work and kind of talking about how do we embody our faith in this post-Christendom time that we are in. And he's also an accomplished jazz pianist, so he will be sharing some of that as well in his talk. And I know that's they did a thing out at Regent, but if you miss that, come out to something that we're sponsoring or hosting MCBC this Saturday, the 20th, and it will be at Emmanuel Mennonite Church. And I don't know if I should pause and okay, keep moving. Okay. The other thing too, I just want to remind you of is pray for a new church start, a new congregation that's been going since January in Kelowna, Valley Road Church. And it's in, I forget the name of the neighborhood right off the top of my head. I didn't write it down, but in part of Kelowna, where we're starting another church. At one point, MCBC had five churches in the Okanagan. We've been down to one, and now we're starting a new church. And so please pray for them, think about them, see if there's ways you can support. If you know people in the Kelowna area that are looking for something a little different, maybe a bit more open-minded and hearted, please get them connected with Jordan and Elizabeth at Kelowna Valley Road Church. So yeah, I think that's everything by way of MCBC announcements. To restate the disclaimer, my preaching and teaching does not represent the full constituency of MCBC. So therefore hold it that way. And it may not even represent myself as I rethink things later. So let's talk about it. So let's jump into this text today. I was kind of given an open-ended speak on something and or pick a lectionary text. And I thought I'd work on one of the lectionary texts today, Luke 24. I personally am very interested in the Gospel of Luke. Spent some time doing, one time I did a series in a local church. I think we did 24 messages through the Gospel of Luke. As someone who became a Christian through the Pentecostal tradition, I'm particularly interested in Luke. There was a great Canadian theologian, Roger Stronstad, who wrote a nice work on the charismatic theology of St. Luke. And in that, he sort of summarizes Luke as revealing the Spirit-filled Christ and then Acts written together by the same author as the Spirit-filled, the charismatic community, as the outflow of the work that we see in Jesus. And so today, I just want to spend time about this passage here in Luke 24. Edom Morney writes, an Anabaptist pastor from Africa, he writes, once Jesus' disciples grasped the paradigm shifts produced by Jesus, talking about this Luke text and also John and some other places as well, they never viewed the Bible the same way again. The disciples' views of God were permanently changed because Jesus became their primary way to understand God. And scripture became all about God as they understood how Jesus explained and modeled God. And so this Sunday, these readings tell us that without this sort of conversion of the heart and mind, this new political kingdom of God allegiance, without this baptism of our mind and imagination, we will read scripture wrong. And I think this is something when I think about being Anabaptist and the people that are curious about Anabaptism, Neo-Anabaptism, going to a Jesus Collective event, a lot of Neo-Anabaptists there, even if they don't use that word. This idea of recentering Jesus, and recentering Jesus has some really practical applications in one particular case, how we read scripture, and that this becomes the lens, becomes our Jesus glasses. I'm in this weird stage where my contacts correct my my far vision issues, but then now that my eyes are getting old, sometimes I need this. So if it gets a little blurry and I'm on and off with the glasses, it's because, you know, I need my Jesus glasses. I need my reading glasses. And so I want to spend a few minutes talking through this passage and then just sort of riffing on this idea of that we see in the Bible about how do we interpret the Bible. Now, for some of you, you're going to be like, I've heard this 1,000 times. That's great. Keep learning that. For those of you that this is new, I pray that your ears and your eyes and your heart is open to this. And I think there's been such a resurgence of a kind of fundamentalist Christianity, and of which I'm sympathetic to towards parts of it, albeit, but it flattens the Bible out. And people ask, well, how can you Anabaptists talk about this idea of reading the Bible through Jesus, or as some famous and fallen pastors would used to say, although I think of another one, a theologian that said, we'll quote him, this idea that the Word of God, when we use that phrase, we're not first primarily referring to the text of the Bible. We're referring to this resurrected Jesus that the text of the Bible refers us to and points us towards. And so this is an important thing to recapture in an age when a lot of other messages are trying to come through using scripture and interpreting through any number of lenses that are not Jesus glasses, as it were. Another wonderful, and I have a quote here, and forgot to put down the source, but I'm quoting somebody. God always looks like Jesus in all scriptures properly read through him. The same thing when we look at John chapter 2:22 says this, that Jesus had to die and be resurrected before his disciples could understand him and how he read scripture. And this might be morning, in fact. When a person needs to be resurrected before they can be understood, we are no longer in ordinary territory. And onto this is the fact that the resurrection itself is not ordinary. We may be dealing with something more radical than we have been taught to think regarding how we approach scripture. And I could go off on the problem of modernism in terms of the fundamentalists and the hyper-progressives, where the sort of it's the same coin and just the different sides, and how scripture is approached and read in that way versus through this experience of the living resurrected Jesus. Once Jesus' disciples grasp these paradigm shifts, they never view the Bible the same way again. And we see how they access and use Old Testament passages is different than typical Second Temple Judaism would have. There's similarities, but then they go in new directions through this lens of the resurrected Jesus who they encounter. So Luke, towards the end of the gospel, we have this passage in the third Sunday of Easter. And another apology too, I speak fast. I've been trying to slow down for 25 years. I'm waiting for that to happen. So if you need to listen later on the recording or ask a follow-up question, please do so. So there's three sections in this text we read, one way of breaking it out, three sections. You have the appearance of Jesus to the disciples, proving to them that he is alive in verses 36 through 43. You have the sort of final instructions and scriptural proof, the verse 44 through 45, when he's talking about this re-understanding scripture now through the resurrected Jesus. And we cannot underemphasize how important that is in a day when the Bible gets co-opted by so many causes and things that remove this resurrected Jesus lens. And yet the New Testament itself testifies to this way of reading scripture. It is biblical to decenter the Bible, to center Jesus in how we live out our faith. And again, we come back to this as an anchor again and again, but the center that it points to is Jesus in after the resurrection. Okay, and then the third little section there, of course, is this commission in verse 46 through 48, this sending, this calling to be witnesses of these things. So let's just walk through it a little bit slowly, and then we'll get to Q&A time. I'm used to preaching 35 to 40 minutes. I'm told I'm supposed to be 15 to 20 minutes here, and I've already burned up, 7 minutes? Who's timing? I'm sure somebody's timing, right? Some churches have countdown clocks. That's very anti-old school Mennonite, but given that I was told 20 minutes, you might want to add a countdown clock. Okay. So as they were speaking, he himself, again, verse 36 through 38, as they were speaking, he himself stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace to you." And they were terrified. They thought they were seeing a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why are doubts rising up in your heart?" Another way of looking at this passage, too, is that there's three shifts emotionally that are happening or being named amidst the disciples here. We have fear and joy. We have joy and disbelief and wonderment. And then we have the open minds and open understanding, open hearts and minds. The United Methodist Church in the United States years ago had a marketing campaign based on this open hearts and open minds piece of this passage. Makes me think of it when I read it and teach through it today. So Jesus' resurrection body they encounter here, we're told in this first section, is not exactly like the physical body he had before. Something was different. The resurrection body, we are told, and we lean into this scandal of Christian orthodoxy, obviously not understanding it until we experience it one day by faith. Resurrection bodies will be like and also unlike the present body. But Luke doesn't describe this in detail other than saying that Jesus can appear and disappear. Peace to all. Of course, that's good. We Mennonites are excited about that piece of it. Jesus greeting, peace to everyone. We pass the peace sometimes in our worship as well. But coming from Jesus, this packs a lot more than coming from me or you. He has come to guide in the way of peace and actually bring this new reality, material and spiritual, into people's lives. But Jesus' way of peace is frightening to the natural mind because it often requires some sort of self-sacrifice and some sort of death. Think of the Orthodox monastery that has the saying, "If you die before you die, you will not die when you die." Sort of this new understanding of how we live a little more freely and empowered. If we are caught up in the God who is revealed as love, we can risk more materially, physically, and spiritually. Michael Joseph Brown, president of Payne Theological Seminary in Dayton, Ohio, said this about this text. He said, "In an early Christian context, it is expected to greet somebody with the word peace. This greeting communicates a wish for communal well-being, and also to the Hebrew notion of shalom, which most of us are quite familiar with as well." He says in the third gospel, in John, peace is used as a substitution, or the fourth gospel, rather, in Luke, rather. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, in Luke, peace is used as a substitution for salvation. Therefore, when Jesus greets someone with peace, it has an enhanced meaning. Talking about he's greeting them with a call to wholeness and salvation, completeness in him. Luke begins this gospel with a terrified Zechariah, by the way. If you remember early on, is back into Advent and Christmas with the angel Gabriel. And now he ends this gospel with the disciples being terrified by Jesus' divine presence and appearance. And they have to move again from fear and doubt to faith and courage, just like Zechariah did at the beginning. So you see lots of wonderful literary work, too, in how Luke is framing his gospel. And Jesus knows their thoughts and gently chides them. And he shows up there that he has this material body and spirit. So they're concerned. What are we looking at? Are we looking at a ghost? What is this? Verse 39 through 40 says, "See my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see." The modernist loves this piece. The physicality, we can empirically, he's saying, touch me and see. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you can see, that I have. And he showed them his hands and his feet. I think this is interesting, too, that Jesus is making the point of showing this is a bodily experience, not simply a mirage. And he's inviting them into a sensory affirmation of who he is. And if I were given another hour, I could riff on this text about the importance of embodied practices in our worship gatherings and how sometimes in our overcorrections in the Radical Reformation, we have stripped out too much of the embodied practices, the way we experience the Lord's table, the way we sing, the way we engage. This is important. Embodiment matters. In fact, it is really important in the launching of what will become the church. They're in a state of disbelief, we're told in verses 41 through 43. The state of disbelief from their joy and marveling. And so Jesus continues. He says, "Well, do you have something to eat?" This is how we know that Jesus was Mennonite. No, I'm just kidding. Okay. "Do you have something to eat? Get all done with the worship. Where's the food? Where are the baked goods?" All right. Or the fish in this case. And so he eats this broiled fish before them. The truth is standing before them embodied And it's such a powerful experience of new facts that the old way of thinking about reality and embodiment and creation is not simply swept away. They are continuing sort of in this disbelief and wonder stage emotionally. And Jesus says, okay, well, let's eat. Let's have some fish. Belief requires reinterpretation of facts, a new understanding. And in this case, experience alone, and it is important, mind you, but experience alone does not convert their hearts and minds. It is new information, new revelation. The eye opening needs to happen mentally so they can begin to process what they're experiencing and begin to attach new meaning, new understanding to it. This passage, Michael Joseph Brown again says this, this passage highlights the limitations of material demonstrations as well, as they are not enough to produce the desired effect of faith. This chapter emphasizes the inherent ambiguity of an experience and the necessity of interpretation. Even incontrovertible evidence of Jesus' existence is not enough to produce faith. And this is fascinating, right? Some of us are like, God, just show up, give me an experience, give me a, and yet you can have an experience and walk away and forget it or reinterpret it. And so again, there is more going on here. The experiential, the embodied, along with what's going on in thought and heart and mind, all of this matters in their journey of faith. I've had seasons of disbelieved for joy in verse 41. I like that, disbelieved for joy. Or the father with the child who is seeking healing. And he says, if you have faith, and his response to him is, I believe, help my unbelief. In verse 41, this experiencing something of the other, the play of the Holy Spirit, the reconstitution of Jesus' materiality, it does not fit how my culture has trained me to think about what is really real. And certainly they would have been maybe a slightly more open, but still, people coming back from the dead with the full materiality, that was not a common experience in any human time or era, right? Okay, let me get to the last two sections here. Final instruction and this scriptural proof, verses 44 through 45, he said, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Remember what I told you when you were with me? This is necessary for everything to be fulfilled, what was written concerning the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So Jesus begins his public ministry in a synagogue at Nazareth, if you recall, reading the scripture and announcing its fulfillment. He, in chapter 4 in Luke, and he's quoting from Isaiah, and he begins to read this text about the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, of the sovereign Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to preach good news, to state deliverance to the captives, and so on and so forth. And then he ends it by saying, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, which is a pretty straightforward way of saying something greater is going on in front of you. And now towards the end of his earthly ministry, he shows them how the scriptures have been fulfilled. We are told a little bit earlier in Luke, this chapter 24 and verse 31, which we did not read today, the disciples' eyes were also opened. The women disciples' eyes were opened in Emmaus as well. And now their minds are being opened, and the others as well add into this. It's a demonstration of the fulfillment of prophecy that turns these onlookers into Easter witnesses. The Psalms, of course, when he's referencing the law, the prophets, and the Psalms is also has been seen historically as speaking about Jesus in the church. So salvation history, Jesus is saying, is moving forward. And he tells us that the Old Testament, again, is not to be read in the same way. It is not flat. For those that may be concerned about this, we see again and again, whether we look at Colossians 2, in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in bodily form. Hebrews talks about him being the radiance. And here again, Jesus himself is relayed as conveying this idea that the prophets, the writings, the Psalms, which is just a shorthand of referring to all of Old Testament, all of Hebrew Bible, are not to be read in the same way. God was faithful in the covenant. He has kept the covenant, and the story is moving forward, that we understand the Jewish scriptures as followers of Jesus in light of Jesus, and new interpretation based on repentance and forgiveness of sins, Luke shares as well. And so last piece here, and again, I'm skipping over a lot, but I want to honor my 20 minutes that I'm already over. the commission. In verse 46, he says, it stands written that the Christ should suffer and be raised from the dead on the third day. So he's reinterpreting Hebrew Bible to apply to himself, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. So now he repeats to them after the fact what he told them he would do before. That's pretty powerful. Like, that's a pretty compelling argument. If you've said this X, Y, and Z is going to happen, it happens. And now I'm reminding you, I told you this was going to happen. The Son of Man, the phrase used in the previous predictions, is now is treated as also equaling or equating to the Christ Messiah. And all of this leads to a message of repentance, of turning, metanoia, for the forgiveness of sins. And I think in our churches, we try to hold together this concept of sin. We may not like that word, but this idea of hamartia, we are sins both personal and sins both corporate. Whether we talk about personal transformation or social transformation, they are held together in our Anabaptist movement as well. And that in Jesus, he's calling us to grow into newness. And this universalization of the message of Jesus as well, you are to be witnesses to all the nations, to all places, to all people. And they tell the story that we are separated, but yet we are not fully. It's sort of this tension again we see here of the belovedness and the repentance held together in Jesus. And we are to testify to those things. So let me land this. Oh, there's so many things I want to go back and share and rabbit trail on, but you know, I'm here once a year, right? So let's see here. Turning back, let's talk about let's land this. I was talking about landing the plane, getting towards the end of a sermon, and somebody in one of our churches that shall not be named, I was in another side conversation in a, I don't know, it was a task group or something. And this person is a pilot. And they said to me, yeah, I need to take you up in my plane sometime because clearly you think landing takes a lot longer than it actually does. You should use the word approach and landing. Okay. All right. Fair enough. So what are some implications we can draw from this bigger sort of idea that in Luke 24 and elsewhere, Jesus is saying all of how we read Hebrew Bible is being understood differently now in light of the resurrection, which is a pretty outrageous claim. I think there's quite a few things. I think we can look to, as Brian Zahn talks about, the death of the monster God. As we reread the Bible through the lens of the resurrected Christ, the one who gives us the law of liberty and the law of love, that if God actually has always been like Jesus, and that his willingness to be put to death in a shameful way and crucified, and that in some ways he unmasks and unveils and all the things we can talk about, the different theories of what happens on the cross, I think we can let go of views of God that, and I think I'm preaching to the choir on this one. This is a harder message to preach somewhere else. We can let view of our desires for maybe the genocidal God, whose interest is in the defense of the old political powers as they are, whether it's racial, religious, or nationalistic agendas. I don't think we can read Hebrew Bible in that way faithfully, certainly through the lens of Jesus. And I think the prophets already are there in Hebrew Bible, even before we get to Jesus, but Jesus brings it full circle and saying how we understand God. We can see God condescending. There's different ways to understand those narratives in Hebrew Bible, but we read them through Jesus, and certainly in how do we apply that to our politics and how we engage in the world. I think the death of the monster God is important. I think there's something revealed here too, that in Jesus, there is a universality, a type of inclusion that I want to argue that is both based on divine love and belovedness, which I think many of us can easily grasp that one. That one's certainly easier to talk about in late modern Western nations, but also on the universality of sin, that there's something contagious about Jesus that is transforming the nature of how we interact with material and creation and one another. And that there's a call to this continued growth empowered by the working grace of Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. It makes a difference how Jesus tells the story of the prodigal son or the running father in response to the Pharisees questioning him about hanging out with the wrong crowd. Jesus continually paints this picture of God who's already longing to embrace and celebrate us in whatever state we are in, a God whose love seems indiscriminate and spreading to those that, whether the world considers unworthy or religious folks consider unworthy, this God is like this. And Jesus says God has actually always been like this. When our church communities consider that we are called to be this expanding family empowered by the Spirit, we see this work again revealed in Jesus and the resurrected Jesus as well. Go and be witnesses of these things. Some people say, Shel, you talk too much about Jesus. I'm uncomfortable about that. Okay. And it's interesting because people that sometimes are uncomfortable about that, again, tend to be on, can tend to be either a bit more conservative than God, or on the other end, I just don't like naming God specifically in Jesus. But this is something about Jesus I want to just spend a second on here and say this. When we speak about Jesus, we're talking about, it's hard to know love if love is not embodied, right? Like, we're talking about the scandal of God putting on flesh and coming to people in various ways. And in that, knowing love in a more personal way than just the abstract concept of love. It's one thing to say to somebody you love them. It's another thing to give them a hug and be in their life. Obviously, make sure you ask before you give them a hug. But, you know, being in their life. And the other thing I'd like to say this is, if you focus on Jesus, you tend to get the rest of it thrown in for free. You know, late night infomercials back in the day. But wait, there's more. You focus on Jesus, you get the Trinity. You get the fullness. You get the whole thing. It's sort of amazing how that works. I guess the last thing I should say, and truly land it, can our church communities be enraptured by a vision of a loving God who enters in and Jesus appears to them regardless of where they're at with belief, regardless of where they're at with their emotions? Can we understand that this is how God is, and can we again, embody that and being houses of healing? We talk about our Mennonite Church, Canada and USA shared vision statement about being a place of healing and hope. That's something we're called to do as well. And I think in Jesus, reinterpreting how we understand Bible and how we live into this is so important. And I know this is a super simple message, but I think it's one that bears repeating again. God looks like Jesus. The New Testament testifies to this. And when we lean in there, we tend to do our best work and tend to grow in ways that are healthy for the flourishing of all. When we center other things, they tend to dominate. They tend to exhaust us, sometimes turn us into destructive forces in the world. And we want to turn back towards him. So I want to pray, and I'll leave it at that. And I left a lot of threads out there, so I'm sure we'll have a lively discussion or not. But let me pray for you, and then I'll hand it back to Rosie. Rosie, who's on? Did I say Rosie right? Who's moderating today? Rosie. Yeah, Rosie. Okay, all right. So God, thank you for this opportunity to just riff a little bit on Luke 24. The disciples shift in their emotions. Your revealing of this embodied newness of creation, spirit, materiality woven together. This scandal, and it was a scandal to the first century, just as it is to us. It's hard given some of the things we experience in a way of our modern or late modern ways of processing reality to lean into. And yet here we are, in some ways responding to, wooed by this music. And so continue to draw us towards you, Jesus. And also may we understand and look at the text of Scripture as inspired, as something that draws us towards you in a different way of being human. And in our interpretations, may we ask those Jesus glasses questions, those lenses, when we're reading through Hebrew Bible or New Testament. How does this change or alter or shift how we might see this text? How has it done it through the centuries of the church? What can we learn from the early church fathers and mothers and how they read Scripture as well? Indeed, we pray, open our eyes and our hearts that we may see. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. Amen.